For many people, a great difficulty or a great disappointment in life often leads to a great disillusionment with God. If God is going to let such terrible things happen to them, especially after they prayed, after they've served God, after they have tried to be faithful to Him, faithful in church, they want nothing to do with Him anymore. When I lived in Chicagoland, I had a neighbor who wanted nothing to do with God because a few years before that, he had been in a car accident and had slightly injured his left hand, which left some permanent damage. And though he was right-handed, he resolved to have no interest in hearing the things of a God who would let something like that happen to him. What's the worst thing you could ever imagine happening to you? Well, again, for some, it would be the death of someone you love very much. Let me remind you that if you live long enough, you will see that person die. How would you feel about God then? Imagine something even worse. Suppose that person dies as a result of some senseless act of violence. Or after being hit by a drunk driver, or in a robbery for drug money, what would you think of God then? Imagine coming home to find the fire trucks at your house, only to learn you've lost not everything you own, but all those who were inside. Or maybe in the darkness, a tornado comes crashing through, rips your loved ones out of your arms and scatters them and all your possessions around the neighborhood, dashing them to pieces. If God would let that happen, would your relationship with God be shattered as well? God wouldn't do that, you say? Well, He let it happen to Job. Let's go a step further. Imagine something you probably never thought of before, the breakup of the United States. I read an article in a very respected Christian magazine not long ago which made a plausible case for this possibility. I think all of us, and we've heard enough of Larry Burkett and others, realize the potential for an economic collapse. By the way, you know that during King Jeroboam's reign, the wicked king of Israel, for whose sins God said basically they were sent into exile, that was probably the high point economically for Israel. Jeremiah had a long and very prosperous economic reign, but because of his sins during that reign, the fall of the nation happened. I think we all recognize the possibility of an economic collapse. I mean, it takes everyone west of the Mississippi River just to pay the interest on our national debt. Suddenly millions lose their jobs, and because there is more personal debt than ever before, suddenly millions of people have no homes, they have no cars, they have no jobs, and there begins an unprecedented era of crime and widespread lawlessness. And that is fueled further by the scrambling, frantic desire for money, for food, for drugs, enhanced by the proliferation, as never before, of gangs that we have and of weapons, and we could find chaos raging beyond our wildest nightmare. In such a scenario, what would be our national protection or your local protection? Imagine that happening and losing your loved ones and your friends in the process of that. Your country is no more. Your home is no more. Your friends and family are no more. You have no income and there are no jobs. There are not even any gatherings for public worship. You don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't even know what to do today. You've never even imagined anything like this in your whole life. If that happened, would you be disillusioned with God? Well, you're probably thinking, I've stretched this to an impossible scenario, an impossible extreme. Well, first let me remind you not to be under the illusion that God's plan for the world requires that America remain intact. We could see what we've all seen on television in the past few years, and that is the breakup of a lot of nations into smaller units that had more in common economically. And it's all been because of economic reasons, and internal struggles. No civilization or culture has lasted forever. And there were many more powerful than ours that thought they would endure for all time, and not one of them has. As I said, because of internal unrest and economic turmoil, we've seen country after country in the last few years broken up into smaller units. But let me also remind you that the situation I've just described is exactly the one that one of God's most faithful servants found himself in. That man was the old Jewish prophet Jeremiah, and he was disillusioned with God. The word disillusion means to have an illusion about reality removed. And Jeremiah, as I guess everyone does, had at least one illusion of God. And he believed at least, in other words, one thing about God that wasn't true. In Jeremiah's case, he had been God's faithful man among an unfaithful and idolatrous people for 40 years. For four long decades, he had told God's people what God had told him to say, even though his own people hated him for it. And he had ardently and loyally warned his people if they didn't repent and return, the Lord would discipline them, and he would do so by destroying their place of worship, destroying the walls, destroying the city, killing most of them, and taking off into slavery all the rest. But no one wanted to hear that message. And in spite of the fact he was faithful to do exactly what God told him to do, and he said exactly what God told him to preach, God didn't give him success, at least from an earthly perspective. In fact, the more he said exactly what God said, the more wicked the people became, and the more they hated him, though he was saying exactly what God told him to say. And even though he was obedient to the Lord, God let some things happen to him, like the things I've just described, really all of his life, not just at one time. And finally, despite all of his warnings and all of his appeals, the Jews remained idolatrous, and God destroyed Jerusalem and allowed the Babylonians to enslave his people, and Jeremiah became disillusioned with God. Somehow, deep within him, he thought that if I remain faithful, and if I say what God has told me to say, I will see God somehow bless in my lifetime with my eyes something about what I say to bring about repentance. And there will be some change. Why would God have me preach something that would not bring about the desired effect? And he would never think of God letting someone faithful and obedient to him be treated as he had been treated. Surely God would protect him from some of the horrible things he'd experienced. God wouldn't allow some of the things that happened to Jeremiah, but it did. No city, no country, no place of worship, no family, no friends. And now he's sitting in the smoldering rubble that had been Jerusalem, in the glorious temple of God, broken down and smoldering all around him, where the Holy of Holies had been, where the Ark of the Covenant had been, where all the sacrifices God had commanded had been. And he sits there and writes his laments. And we call these written cries of Jeremiah the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And they are the words of a man disillusioned with God. And you don't have to have something as catastrophic as Jeremiah saw, like the destruction of your city or the breakup of your country, to feel disillusioned about God, even apart from some of those things. You can experience some of the things that Jeremiah did. And when they happen, you can be as tempted to be disillusioned with God as he was. We may feel the same kind of disillusionment he did when, for example, in Lamentations chapter 3, you can feel disillusioned with God when you feel rejected and unanswered by God. That's the emotion Jeremiah is feeling in verses 1 and 2. When he says there in Lamentations 3, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in the darkness and not in light. He had been faithful to God, but instead of feeling like accepted by God because of his faithfulness, Jeremiah felt rejected, or as the NIV says, driven away, pushed away from God. And on top of that, instead of God answering his prayers, he felt like God had made him walk in darkness and not in light, as the end of verse 2 says. You ever prayed and asked for light? You asked for insight? You ask for discernment, which way do I go? What do I do? And God not only doesn't answer, but he seems to just harden the heavens against you. You feel rejected, don't you? All through the Bible, we're told to ask and to seek and to knock. And we're told that like a good father whose son, if you ask him for a fish, won't give him a stone. We're told in the book of James, if we need wisdom, ask of God and he'll give it. So how are we supposed to feel when we do ask God and we seek and we knock and we ask for wisdom and we ask for discernment? And what do we get in return? Silence. And just like Jeremiah, we're going to feel as though God has shut the door of heaven and bolted it on us, aren't we? And we feel disillusioned with God. You feel disillusioned with God when you feel opposed by God. Verse 3 talks about that. You ever felt as though God was working against you? Look in verse 3. Jeremiah felt that way. He says, surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. Not just once, but all day long, over and over. You've been in a hurry to get somewhere very important and it seems like you hit every red light. You feel like God is against you. Much more importantly than that, you ever prayed about something? You worked towards something. You gave of yourself toward it. You hoped for it. Maybe a relationship to work out. And all the wrong things happen at all the wrong times. You feel like God is not just not blessing, he's working against you. The car breaks down. Things around the house need fixing at just the wrong times financially. You feel like God is opposing you instead of blessing you. You try to be faithful with your money, and the Lord seems to curse instead of to bless that. Important things at work, like traveling or a sudden meeting happen on your child's birthday or on your anniversary or when something is special going on at church. And like Jeremiah, you think, why is God letting this happen? You can become disillusioned with God. And it can happen when you feel worn out and broken down by God. Look at verse 4. You ever feel like God has brought you into circumstances? God brought you into circumstances that physically exhaust you, emotionally break you? That's what Jeremiah felt in verse 4. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. How many nights do you collapse into bed with exhaustion? It'd be easier to count those in which you don't, right? How often do you get to bed much later than you planned and you have to get up a lot sooner than you want to? How many days when the phone never seems to stop ringing and it's always something you don't need to talk about? You know, if your commitments consist just of your family, your job or school, and the church, you're going to have a full life. I don't see how people do anything beyond that. Just your job and your family and your church. It will fill your life right there. And these are commitments, though, you believe God has given you. And do you ever feel as though just in your God-given responsibilities, not trying to go beyond that, just in the things you know God has given you to do, they wear you out physically and they break you emotionally. You think, Lord, I'm just doing what you want me to do and you're killing me. You can be disillusioned with God in that. Next, you can feel disillusioned with God when you feel trapped by God. I felt that way, haven't you? Look at verses 5 through 9. They make it plain that Jeremiah felt exactly trapped by God. It says, he has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has put a wall all the way around me, and it's like heavy stone, and he's chained me to it even with a heavy chain, and I pray to go out, and he makes it even worse. You ever felt you wanted out of a job? You wanted out of a relationship? You wanted out of school? You wanted out of some responsibility, out of a town, out of some circumstances, but you feel God has trapped me here. I have no options. I can't get out. As a teenager, I remember going to a nearby town for a carnival. And one of the attractions on the midway was a kind of a zoo with some exotic animals, it said. Well, I discovered very soon that exotic animals to these people were raccoons and foxes and common breeds of dogs and cats. But what I remember most about that whole event was that each animal lived in a cage as you went in to see them. Each animal lived in a cage only inches bigger than itself. And they couldn't run, they couldn't walk. Many of them couldn't even turn around. And for hours at a time, maybe all the time for all I know, they lived in these filthy cages where they could barely stand and they were trapped. Their eyes told you that they wanted out. They were pleading with their eyes to get out, but you couldn't do anything about it. They pleaded for freedom, for compassion, but they were trapped. You ever feel like God's trapped you like that? In a cage of life? You look up, you pray, but you can't get out. The chain is heavy. And you're trapped. God has trapped you. You may be disillusioned. Where do you go for hope when God has trapped you? Well, you can feel disillusioned with God when you feel attacked by God, as Jeremiah did. It's one thing to feel trapped by God. It's something else when he actually attacks you, it seems. Look at verses 10 through 13. Jeremiah says, he felt this way. He says, "He is to me like a bear, lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and sent me as a target for his arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. God jumped on me like a lion. He tore me to pieces. He shot at me like an archer again and again, with his arrows going deep into my heart." You can feel attacked by God when one of the arrows of God takes your husband or takes your wife or takes your child or takes a parent or a friend whom you love. You can feel attacked by God when he rips a job out of your life. Or when he allows your life to be turned upside down by some changing circumstances. Or when one of his arrows strikes your body and you lose your health or you lose your finances. And you can almost feel as though God is attacking you when God allows others to attack you. You say, "Lord, why are you letting these people do this? You could stop this." But you don't. And it's like God is attacking you. When that happens, it's easy to be disillusioned with God. Then it's easy to feel that way when you feel humiliated by God. Look at verse 14. Jeremiah felt this as much as anyone whose story is told in Scripture. He would faithfully do what God said. God said, "Go preach this." "Okay, Lord, I'll do it." And he goes, and at great cost, he says exactly what God says, and his own people laugh at him. It's like, "Lord, you keep putting me in these situations that humiliate me." Verse 14, "I have become a laughingstock to all my people. They're mocking song all the day. Magor Masabib," they kept calling him, "terror on every side." Oh, there's old Magor Masabib. He's always saying, "Terror on every side, terror on every side. It's going to really be bad someday." And they mocked him. And every time he got up and preached, said exactly what God said, they made up songs about him. Has God put you in circumstances that humiliate you? You let your financial situation be a humiliation to you? For some, it's singleness that's humiliating. Or your work situation, or your family situation, or your physical condition. Maybe you're having to swallow your pride and ask for help because God's let you be humiliated, or he's exposed some of your needs in a way that embarrasses you. No one likes to be humiliated. And what's really hard is when someone you love very much humiliates you. That hurts even worse. So imagine how Jeremiah felt when it was God who seemed to intentionally humiliate him. So he felt disillusioned with God. And so can we. And when we feel that we're disciplined too harshly by God, we know God disciplines us. Hebrews 12 says that. But sometimes we feel God has gone too far. Verses 15 and 16, Jeremiah felt as though he had been victimized by discipline that was too harsh. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. And he has broken my teeth with gravel. He's made me cower in the dust. Some think Jeremiah is referring to the cruel practice of captors in those days who would sometimes put gravel in their food and sand in their bread. And they were starving. They had to eat. But as they would eat, it would break their teeth suddenly, or the sand would wear down their teeth and then cause injury to them inside as they tried to digest it. Others say it's Jeremiah's feeling as though he's been taken by God and thrown teeth first down in the gravel, and God has just broken his teeth, like he'd grabbed someone by the back of the neck and shoved their teeth right into the gravel and broken their teeth, and then he's there cowering in fear at what God may do next. Maybe you've never pictured God doing anything like this. But that's exactly the way Jeremiah felt. And you may have felt as though God were too harsh with you, like a child that's struck in anger or disobedience. You feel like God maybe has disciplined you too harshly. Maybe because of one sin in the past, you have suffered for years under the discipline of God. One mistake. And God has let the circumstances go on for years and years and years. And you feel like, I understand God has to discipline me, but this is too much. This is too harsh. And it's easy to be disillusioned with who God really is. And then lastly here, it's easy to feel disillusioned with God when you feel robbed emotionally by God. Jeremiah says in verses 17 and 18 that he felt like God had robbed him of any sense of peace, any sense of happiness or hope. And my soul has been rejected from peace. I've forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. If Jeremiah were writing this today, he might say, I'm at the bottom of the pit of depression. I'm emotionally dead. I act like a zombie. God has robbed me of any kind of feelings that I thought would be mine, at least sometimes, if I'm a faithful Christian. I'm sure you've been there too. I read the story of a well-known Christian couple who talked about a time when their marriage nearly ended. The wife came to the point she was basically in a catatonic state almost. She didn't care if she lived or died. She said she had no feelings for a husband, no feelings for a family, no feelings for God. No feelings for the things she once enjoyed. No feelings for the future. She had no emotions at all. She said it was though her emotions were dead, but her body still went through the daily routines. Has God ever allowed things that brought you to that point? Where do you go when you're disillusioned with God like this? Well, I want to turn, as Jeremiah does now, to where those disillusioned with God can find hope. When you're as disillusioned with God as Jeremiah is, where is the last place you think he would look for hope? In God, right? I mean, God has done all this. Why would he look for hope to God? Notice in verses 19 to 24 where he does turn for hope. He looks up and says, "Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him." What a faith. In spite of all his disillusionment with God, Jeremiah's focus is still on God, because he says, I know enough about Him that despite all of the things that I thought I knew, but I was mistaken, I am disillusioned and I can't understand so many things about God and what He's letting me go through. I yet know enough about God that my hope is still in God, because the part I do know well trumps the part I don't know well. What I do understand about God is enough to get me through what I don't understand about God, because of the greatness of His compassion and His loving kindnesses and of His love. Jeremiah was like Job. God allowed Job in one day to lose all of his wealth, all of his health, all of his property, all of his family. I mean, you and I would be disillusioned if we lost all that in one year. We have these charts of stress change points and how many of these you can endure in a year, you know, before you lose your mind. Job had it all in one day. But notice in Job 13:15 what the great man of God said after it happened. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Now, Job had some ups and downs after that, a lot of downs after that. But nevertheless, it was a while before that set in. He was able to say, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And he came back to that. But there are three things here in this passage that convinced Jeremiah he could still hope in God. First, you can still find hope in God's unceasing love. That's in the first half of verse 22. He says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Despite everything that God had allowed Jeremiah to experience, he still had this belief of God's unceasing and unchanging love, that it would not quit. And that gave him hope. And no matter what you blame God for, no matter what you're disillusioned about with God, have no illusion of this, the love of God. It never quits. It doesn't quit even when the other things push your teeth in the gravel. John Owen, in a great work of his called Communion with God, the Banner of Truth, has put it out in a little paperback that I require. In fact, it's the final exam on Tuesday in one of my classes, and that's out of that book. Dave has it in there. But in that, Owen says this: the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him, is not to believe that He loves you. Isn't that good? It made me weep the first time I read that. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him, is not to believe that He loves you. He gave His Son for you. And you don't think He loves you? Paul wrote about the love of God for those who have come to trust Christ. Romans 8:38 and 39. It's such a familiar passage to some of you. I want to read it from the Living Bible, just because I want you to hear it in a way as though you've never heard it before, and it won't be lost in the familiarity of it. He says, "For I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from His love. Death can't, and life can't. The angels won't, and all the powers of hell itself cannot keep God's love away. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, or where we are, high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ when He died for us." If you've been disillusioned with God and you don't know what to think about God anymore, don't throw this away. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. Second place of hope, you can find hope in God's unfailing compassion. Convinced Jeremiah he could still find hope. Look in the second part of verse 22 and the first part of verse 23. "For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning." Jeremiah was convinced that even though God had let his city become a junkyard, a whole city, smoking, rock strewn, even though everyone was dead or in slavery, yet he knew God had allowed him, and even though God had allowed him to endure decades of mistreatment and suffering, then after enduring all of it, now look what he gets. He knew that God's compassion, little of which had been seen for 40 years, wouldn't fail. God's compassion wouldn't fail. Suppose you had a young child, 2-year-old, something like that, who's been acting her age. And all day long, one of those days where you really wonder if it's worth it, you know. And she finally, the two of you work, finally get her to bed. It takes two full-grown adults, which are 10 times the body weight of the child. And it still takes both of you to get her to bed. And then she cries herself to sleep and makes you feel like you want to do the same thing. And then, early in the morning, you hear a noise. And having wondered, is it really worth it? You go in to find she's got 103-degree fever, a rash all over her body. She's kicked the covers off and she's up in a ball because she's shivering to death, even though she's got the great fever. And you come in and she looks up at you and with a whimper says, "Mommy or Daddy." Well, how do you feel now? Well, your heart is turned over within you. And despite all that you had felt, you are filled with compassion. Are you under the illusion that you are more compassionate than God? Are you under the illusion that you're more compassionate toward your children than God is toward you? Are you under the illusion that your child can cry out in need like that and you have more compassion than God does toward you when you cry out like that? His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Third place to find hope, Jeremiah found, was in his great faithfulness. Compared to the things that he says in the rest of this chapter, up to this point, this line in verse 23, the second half of verse 23, is like a diamond in the middle of a jeweler's black velvet piece of cloth. With all of this other stuff he says about God, and yet in the middle of that blackness, he says, "But great is thy faithfulness." How great? One of the old Puritans of the 1600s, Thomas Brooks, used to say, "A man were better to say there is no God than to say that God is unfaithful. It's better to say there is no God than to say that God is unfaithful." It's like saying, trying to say there is no Antarctica than to say Antarctica is not cold. I mean, it is. That's his nature. I mean, it's nothing but cold. You might as well say it doesn't exist than to try to say there's Antarctica without it being cold. And in the same way, it's like saying God isn't there to say that God is not faithful. In spite of what we see and don't understand, great is the faithfulness of God. No matter what God has brought you through or allowed in your life, you can believe and hope He is unchangingly dependable, unceasingly reliable, and completely faithful to all that He is and all of His promises. Well, how do we respond to this passage of Scripture here? First response comes from verse 24, where Jeremiah says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him." From verse 24, I want to encourage you to hope in God. For without Him, there is no hope. And if you don't have any hope in God, what hope do you have? In Isaiah 64, he talks about how we have sinned, we've turned away from God, we've gone our own way, God has disciplined us for that, but then he says, "And yet, Lord, You're our Father, and we're Your people. We're the clay, You're the potter. We're all the work of Your hands." In other words, Lord, where else do we go? Lord, we're covered with shame. We're covered with guilt. Jeremiah could say, "Lord, I'm covered with frustration. I'm filled with disillusionment. But Lord, where else will I go?" It's like Simon Peter. "Lord, I'm not happy what's going on. But where else will we go? You alone have the words of life. I'm disillusioned. I don't understand a lot. But I know this. Your compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." Second response is to wait, for He's good to those who do. Look at verse 25. "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him." Give God time. He works on a bigger canvas than the corner that we live in and that we can see. Give Him time to finish the picture. If you need some encouragement in waiting, read Psalm 37. God's time may not be your time, but He's always on time. God's time may not be your time, but He's always on time. And then verse 25b suggests this last response. Seek for Him, for you will find Him when you search for Him with all your heart. So God has extended His hands in Jeremiah 29:13. He says, "And you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." You won't turn away like many of those in Jeremiah's day, will you? When you're disillusioned with God, you won't turn back and go somewhere else, will you? You won't harden your heart like many of those who heard Jeremiah did, will you? Oh, John Bunyan said it best. He said, "The Christian is like a bell. The harder it struck, the truer it rings." Some, when they're struck by God, disillusioned with God, and they say, "Lord, if that's the way You're going to treat those who are faithful to You, then You can forget it." And others who, again, like the Puritans used to say, learn to kiss the rod, kiss the hand that holds the rod. "I don't understand the rod hurts, and I don't know why I'm getting it. But I trust the hand that holds the rod." Well, one day there's going to be the great disillusionment with God. When those who think of God as sort of a grandfatherly figure looking over the clouds, just kind of winks at people's sins, going to kind of shoo everyone into heaven when it's all over. Saw a cartoon and paper. Every time some famous figure dies, you look for this, you'll find it in the paper. It happened with George Burns. It happened with John Denver. It shows Harry Carey standing in front of the pearly gates saying, "Holy cow," and all the angels are welcoming him in. Though on the day he died, CBS News played a quote from Harry Carey when asked where he thought he'd go if he died. He said, "I'll probably go downstairs." He said, "I know more people there." From his own lips. And yet everyone, you know how they think he's going to go to heaven? Because he died, that's why. We don't fight justification by works anymore. We fight justification by death. You die, you go to heaven, unless you're Hitler or someone. But there's going to come the great disillusionment with God when people think that that kind of cartoon theology is true. And when they realize that God will hold us accountable for every word, every deed, every motive, and every action. And that He is inflexibly just and unspeakably holy. And that there is no way in their own strength that they can impress God by going to church all their life. They can't impress God by being good people. The great disillusionment with God is going to come when they think of a God who never sends people to hell. When that disillusionment is removed. And they're going to discover a God who pleaded with them on days like today to turn from their sins and come to Christ, a God who says, "Now it's too late. You wouldn't come when I called you. You hoped in yourself and your own efforts. You wouldn't wait for Me. You wouldn't seek Me with all your heart. Now it's too late. And you'll be without God and without hope for all eternity." The only way to remove those scriptural disillusions or illusions about God is to seek Him with all of our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord, we all need to confess that we have disillusionment with You sometimes. How can we try to serve as faithfully as we do and You let us experience what we do? Lord, Your canvas is bigger than our little corner. And our lives don't have to be all we want them to be for You to still be in control. Any more than our country has to remain intact for You to be in control. Lord, forgive us for our wrong pictures of You. Lord, help us to have a biblical understanding and help us to trust when we don't understand. To kiss the hand that holds the rod. To trust in Your loving kindnesses, Your compassions, your great faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name and for your glory.